Take your Bibles tonight, please. Open to the book of Psalms, chapter 131. Psalm chapter 131. And you'll notice in this chapter here that it's very short. There's only three verses here in Psalm 31. And tonight I've titled this A Song of Contentment. Look at verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Charles Spurgeon said that this psalm is one of the shortest to read, but one of the longest to learn. Again, it's a psalm of contentment. And this psalm, in just these few brief verses, records the meek and contented spirit of David. And really what he's telling us here, the essentials that we need to be truly contented in our own soul. And if you'll notice, it's just a brief meditation, but really it says so much in so few words. And what David is teaching us here in this is that we all have to learn contentment. Contentment is nothing that comes natural. This is something that we all have to learn. It's a long process. Oftentimes it is a painful process. And this becomes very clear as you read this psalm closely. David had to be humbled. God had to humble him. You might say that he learned humility the hard way. And what he does is he compares himself to a child that has been weaned. And notice that he speaks of his soul as a weaned child. He has learned to be quiet before the Lord. This is a lesson that we all need to learn. I know I need to learn this lesson. I'm trusting that perhaps you may struggle in this area a little bit. Now, what is contentment? The Puritan Jeremy Burroughs, in a great book that is titled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, this is what he said. He said, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's a good definition. And then Charles Kelly, Dr. Charles Kelly, he said it this way. He said, Christian contentment is the God-given ability to be satisfied with the loving provision of God in any and every situation. And both of these really, I think, summarize this biblical idea of contentment. But what David is going to do with us here in these short verses is he's going to share the characteristics of a truly contented and quieted soul before God. And so I want to share with you these lessons that I've learned from this tonight, or I should say am learning. I haven't mastered this, but I'm learning. I hope I'm learning. So here's the first lesson. A contented soul, number one, learns to accept personal limitations. A contented soul learns to accept personal limitations. Look at verse 1 again. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. And in that verse, we get a glimpse of David's struggle for contentment. And really, if you read these words, it implies that he has struggled with contentment. He says, Lord, this is what I've not done. This is what I've not done that is crucial to contentment. He's saying, Lord, I haven't succumbed to these three things. I haven't succumbed to pride. I have not succumbed to an overreaching ambition. I haven't succumbed to presumption. I don't presume to know things that you haven't revealed, you haven't chosen to show me. And I've not done these things. Now, the very fact that David records these things lets us know that he struggled, because he wouldn't know to write these things down unless he struggled with them through experience. And so he struggled with this, and he's learned to overcome these things. So let's look at them one at a time. Number one, pride. Look again at verse 1, the first part. My heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, saying, Lord, I haven't given in to pride. This lets me know that David struggled a little bit with pride. Have you struggled with pride? But he refused to give in. Now, if anyone in Israel had a right to be proud, it was probably David. You think about it. He went from being a shepherd boy to the greatest king in Israel. He was a courageous soldier. He was a gifted general. He was a tactician on the battlefield. He was a sincere man of God who defeated all of Israel's enemies. And under him, Israel's borders expanded. He amassed great wealth, which Solomon later used to build the temple. We get a lot of credit to Solomon for building the temple, but it was David who put all the wealth together and made all that possible. He wrote nearly half the Psalms. And it was for the sake of David that the Lord kept the lamp burning in Jerusalem during those dark, difficult days in Judah. And except for a few lapses into selfishness and sin, David walked in humility. But that doesn't mean he didn't struggle with pride. He did. At one point, he numbered the people, and God had to chasten him for that. But he says, Lord, at this point in my life, I don't have a haughty spirit, Lord. I'm not giving in to that pride. And someone said, what's the big deal? Beloved, God hates pride. He hates it. It's centered in all of our hearts. God requires humility from his servants. Write down Micah 6:8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to what? To walk humbly with thy God. And humility is linked with God's favor. The Bible says he resists what? The proud, but he gives what? Grace, favor to the humble. And so he doesn't give in to humility. He keeps a humble spirit. What is humility? Andrew Murray gave a great definition. He said, humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and at peace as in a deep sea of calmness, when all around me and above me is trouble. The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. That's a good definition. And so he says, Lord, I'm not giving into this. You see, pride will cause us to act in a few various ways. But one of the things is by sometimes we think that in our circumstance, since we don't like the circumstance that we're in, that we know better than God knows. We say, God, why are you putting me through this? I wouldn't do this way. I wouldn't do this if I were you. I would do something different. You're saying you're smarter and wiser than God. David refused to give in to that. He said, Lord, I'm not proud. And then secondly, he says, I'm not practicing an overreaching ambition. Look again at verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. And then he goes on to say, neither do I exercise myself in great matters. What does he mean by that? This is the desire to have more than you already have. You can get more, be more, do more. And that very thing destroys contentment. He says, Lord, I'm not exercising myself in great matters or trying to go beyond in my ambition to where it's no longer good, godly ambition. There is a difference between godly ambition and selfish ambition. I heard about a fisherman once sitting by his boat, and a rich man came by, and he was disturbed to find this fisherman sitting idly by his boat. And he says, why aren't you out there fishing? And the fisherman said, well, because I've caught enough fish for today. He said, why don't you catch more than you need? And the fisherman said, well, what am I going to do with them? He said, well, you can earn more money. You can buy better boats so you can go out and you catch, go out deeper and you can catch more fish and you can purchase nylon nets and catch even more fish and make money so you have a fleet of boats and you'd be rich like me. And the fisherman said, well, then what would I do? He said, then you can sit down and enjoy life. And the fisherman said, what do you think I'm doing now? There's certainly nothing wrong with godly ambition. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament was always wanting to go farther. He was wanting to go to places where the gospel had not been preached. He had good godly ambition. There's certainly nothing wrong with that and wanting to spread the gospel of the kingdom. But we cross the line, however, when we start doing what's best for me instead of what's best for the kingdom. And it becomes a selfish ambition. And that's what Paul was correcting the church at Corinth with. Many in the church at Corinth were not content with the gifts that God had given them. They wanted more gifts. They wanted showy gifts. They wanted speaking gifts rather than being happy, being whatever God made them to be, whatever spiritual gift God and his providence gave to them. They wanted more. And they began to boast of gifts they didn't have and abuse spiritual gifts instead of being content. It was an overreaching, selfish ambition. And David says, Lord, I'm content. I'm not exercising myself in great matters. You know, there are some people that are trying to do things that God never intended for them to do. God never created them to do those things. And it's a good thing to know ourselves, to know our capacity, to know what God has made us to be and to do and to function with His power within that realm that God has given us. But then there was a third thing, presumption. Notice again, verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. When he says things too high for me, this is to trying to understand things that God has not yet chosen to reveal. He's trying to get into the mystery of God's ways, and he wants to know more. You know, there are questions that we can't answer. To demand an answer is pride. I learned a long time ago in studying that there are mysteries in theology that I'm not going to be able to solve. And I've often told you that theology and the study of Scripture, sometimes it's not a problem-solving venture, it's a mystery-discerning venture. But there are sometimes men who, in their pride, who can't settle for that, and they want to have their reason satisfied, and so they demand an answer. And rather than accept mystery, they approach things like a mathematician trying to solve a complex math problem, and they find an answer, but it's not the right answer. And what they do is they bring God down to their level. And David says, Lord, I'm not going to succumb to that. I'm not going to be presumptuous. I'm not going to try to find answers to questions that you've chosen not to reveal. Very often when we're in circumstances that we do not like, one of the things that gets us is we can't figure out what God is doing. We want to know what God is doing, but we can't always understand what God is doing. And rather than just accept that God knows what He's doing, what do? We try to figure out a different plan. And in doing so, we become presumptuous. We don't understand God and His providence, so we decide to do our own thing, to make our own plan. And in doing so, we don't trust God. But it'll be a great day when we realize that there are some things we cannot do. There are some circumstances that we cannot control. And there are some questions that we cannot answer. What we do at those points is we entrust all of those things to a loving and wise God. And that's what David does. He says, Lord, I'm not going to succumb to this. Now, again, David didn't always win these battles. There were times in his life where he refused to accept those things. And one day in his pride, he looked at another man's wife and said, I want her. And one day in his overreaching ambition, decided that he could have her. And his presumption, he decided he could make a plan to get what he wanted. And in doing so, violate terribly the law of God. But David ultimately paid for that. In fact, he paid for that the rest of his life. And he learned, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to let this happen to me. And so he learns to accept personal limitations. But here's the second thing. A contented man not only learns to accept personal limitations, but number two, a contented man learns to accept painful loss. He learns to accept painful loss. Look at verse 2. Surely I behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Now here David compares himself to a child that is satisfied having been weaned. This is a beautiful picture. And there's debate out there what commentators think is going on here. I'm not going to get into any of that. Suffice to say that the word wean really lets us know that what he's picturing himself as a child that has already gone through that sometimes long and painful process of being weaned. And any mother that's gone through that process here, you understand what it's like. This is not easy for the child, but it's necessary for maturity. And normally Hebrew children were weaned at age 4. And that would have to learn to do without their mother's milk. And when that process started, there was always a lot of crying. There was always a lot of complaining and whining. The child would sometimes throw a temper tantrum. They would yell. They would scream. We know how children are, right? And this process for some would be harder than others, depending upon the personality and the temperament of the child. For some, it was long and painful. For others, it wasn't that bad. The strong-willed child had a whole lot more difficulty learning this process. What did it include? Think about it. First of all, it included a broken will. The child's will had to be broken. What was the mother striving for? A new level of submission. And this is one of the basic rules of childbearing, isn't it? As parents, we have to learn this. We have to break our child's will without breaking their spirit. And that has to happen early, and it has to happen often. I just want to thank God that I have one child left at home that's a senior. I don't have any more little children. There's a sense I miss that, but I don't miss this particular process, because it's hard. And we need wisdom as parents to go through that. But when that will is broken, the child learns a new level of submission in their life. But then there's another thing. It's a change of diet, isn't it? I mean, a child is learning to be weaned off of milk, and so it can begin to take in solid foods and meat, off of milk, onto meat. And so really it's a new level of maturity that is taking place here. But at first, to the child, it is so hard. It is so distasteful. But this is necessary, again, for that child to grow stronger. But then another thing happens. It's a new level of satisfaction. In time, the child learns to be content without milk. The child comes to a place where they're no longer complaining. They're no longer crying. They're no longer whining. And they've accepted their new lot. And they're not resentful. They're completely at rest with everything. You know, you heard about the child. The father said to the stubborn child, "Sit down." And the child sat down and said, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." A weaned child is sitting down on the inside. They're at total rest. There's total satisfaction. They've reached a new level of contentment, a new level of peace. I remember when I was the first church I pastored, we had a school. And one day a kindergarten teacher brought a child into the office. It was a kindergarten child, and the teacher was crying. And she said, "Get rid of this child. Get him out." I said, "What's the problem?" "He will not listen." Called the child's mother. I said, "Ma'am, you're going to have to come pick up your child." She said, "Oh, I can't do that. Please, I want him in the school." I said, "Ma'am, he's not listening." "Well, don't you spank him there?" I said, "Ma'am, he won't take a spanking." This is back when we did corporal punishment. Now, if you do that, you take your life into your hands. But back then, we did that. And "Well, can't you spank?" "Well, ma'am, he won't submit to that, and we don't force him. We're not going to fight him." "Well, can't you do it anyway?" I said, "Ma'am, do you realize I have to wrestle him down to spank him?" She said, "Well, can you do it?" I said, "Well, I can do it as long as you understand what's going to go on here. This is not going to be easy." She said, "Oh, I trust you. I trust you." So I said, "Okay." So I hung up the phone. I looked at this little guy. He was a stocky little fellow. He's about 100 pounds in kindergarten. He was built. I said, his name was Joshua, of all names. I said, "Joshua, your mother just said that I can spank you. So you have not been listening. I'm going to spank you. Now, we can do this very easy. I'll give you 3 swats, and then I'll hug you and love you, and we'll pray together, and we can make this nice and easy, or we can wrestle. What do you want to do?" He said, "Let's wrestle." So we wrestled. That happened several times throughout that whole year. Finally, he learned to submit. And there was actually a point in time when he became a quieted soul. Can you imagine? But it took a long time. It was a long process. That's what David is saying. He's saying, "Lord, you know, I'm not wrestling with you anymore. I've learned to accept things. My soul," he says in verse 2, he's speaking of himself spiritually here. "My soul is even as a weaned child. Lord, I've learned to be quiet. My soul is quiet before you. I'm fully weaned. I'm at peace with my lot." It's like the songwriter wrote, "Whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Lord, I'm no longer wrestling with you. I'm quiet before you. David Dixon, the first commentator on the Westminster Confession, wrote this in the middle of the 17th century. He said, the humble man is content to be handed and dealt with as the Lord pleases. This is exactly how David is trying to depict himself here in this psalm. And again, this is not something that comes naturally to any of us. And I'm sure it didn't come naturally to David. He had many things he had to go through. He was anointed to be the next king when he was just a teenager. But from the time he was anointed until the time he finally became the king, he had to suffer a lot of losses. He had to go through a whole lot of painful experiences. And I'm sure he wrestled with God about those things. He lost his comfort. He was forced to flee for his life, running from Saul. He had to live in the wilderness. He ended up in a cave. He went from the king's court to living in a cave. That had to be hard. He lost his wife, Saul's daughter. She was taken back from him. He lost his status in Israel. He was a hero for killing Goliath. He was known for his victories. But he went from being a hero to being a fugitive, to being a criminal, to being unwanted. And later, even after he became king, he still experienced difficulty and loss. He lost an infant son. He lost a rebellious son named Absalom. I'm sure he wrestled with God. But David came to a point in his life where he said, I am at peace, Lord. I'm no longer wrestling. What about you tonight? Where are you? Are you wrestling with God about your life? Is there a circumstance that you do not accept? Are there losses that are taking place in your life that you just don't accept, you don't want? Are you trying to hold on to something that God is taking, and you're complaining, you're whining, you've got a grip on something and it's slipping away and you just don't want to let go? You know, sometimes, you know, when we're up here, we preachers portray like we got it all together. I want to tell you, we struggle just like everybody else. Amen. We really do. Can I be honest and say, I don't particularly like this stage of my life. Is it okay to say that? You guys don't, you know, lose respect here. I don't like the fact that I've suffered losses. I don't particularly like this age. I hope it gets over pretty quick. My third child, Josiah, recently left our home for college. And I have one left at home. I still have my Annie. But this is her senior year. And after that, she's gone. I don't particularly like that. I mean, I went by my son Josiah's room. His room was empty. There was a baseball glove on the floor. Reminded me of the old times. And I want to tell you, it hurt. It hurt. And I just don't like it. I don't like this season. And you know what I have to do? I have to quiet myself before the Lord. And I have to say, Lord, I have to accept these losses. One man wrote this. He said, what are some of the things that I feel I have a right to? And it upsets me if they're denied to me or taken over by someone else. Regardless of what they are, I need to be willing to turn them over to the Lord. And he's right, but it's not easy. What are the things that we're holding on to? What are the things that you're wrestling with God over? God wants you to be weaned off of those things. He wants you to learn a new level of subjection to Him, submission to Him. He wants you to learn a new maturity. He wants you to learn a new satisfaction in Him. We sometimes had the tendency to connect our identity to the things around us or the relationships around us or the things that we do rather than our relationship to Almighty God. And God wants us to be identified by Him and knowing Him. And nothing else. That's where we find our satisfaction and fulfillment in our relationship to God. And so to do that, God strips away some of these things that He gives us. And He weans us off of some of those things. And our first response when that happens is we don't like it. We whine. We're like a child going through the weaning process. But again, God is bringing us to a new level of satisfaction in Him and in Him alone. And we finally, by the grace of God, need to get to the point like the Apostle Paul who said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Whatever state it is, that's Christ-likeness. Let me give you the third lesson I learned from this. A contented man learns to accept personal limitations. A contented man learns to accept painful losses. Then here's the third thing. A contented man learns to accept providential leading. Providential leading. In verse 3, he says, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Essentially, what David is saying is, Israel, follow my example. Or we say it like this, may others learn to follow the Lord's will and hope in the Lord and trust in the Lord. In the context he's talking, the hope there is the hope in God's providence and what God is doing. David had learned this lesson. Now he's exhorting others to do the same. Submit to God's providential leading. Submit to it, even though you don't understand it, even though in your life it doesn't look right, it doesn't seem to make sense. You ever said that? Man, my life just doesn't seem to make sense. It just doesn't seem to add up. And again, from the time David was anointed king until the time he became king, he endured innumerable turns and twists of providence that I'm sure he couldn't figure out what God was doing. But he just simply had to trust God. He had to just simply turn him over to the Lord. Derek Thomas, when he wrote, said this about David. He said, I'm sure that many times along the way, if you had asked David, he would have said to you, I don't see how it is that I'm ever going to be king. It doesn't look like in God's providence that this can happen. I can't explain it in a human pathway to this. So many things have gone wrong. So many unexpected things have happened. So many obstacles have been laid in the way. So many people hate me. So many people distrust me in the land. I've been undermined so many times. He goes on to say, I don't see how I could ever be king. If you'd asked David that I'm sure there would have been times in which he would have been, that would have been something in his response, something like that. And yet David submitted himself to the Lord and was made king. And the Bible tells us that no general did it, no group of leaders did it, no stratagems did it, but it was the Lord and His providence. Now, you might not be anointed in any special way to be the next king of Israel. We know that. But you have been called to live in this world and to trust God. And He's given you some promises. And maybe there are times when you say, Lord, I just don't see how you're going to fulfill this promise. I just don't see how this is all going to work together. It doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't have to make sense to us. It's not our job to try to figure it out. It's our job just to trust God. And you say, what's the key to that? The key to this is, again, to learn to trust in God's providence. That's the key to contentment. If we're not contented tonight, it's because we don't trust in God's providential ways. And that's not a good place to be. Let me just close this. I want you to see one passage and we'll be done. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 and I want you to look in verse 10. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Now, we all know this. This is a very well-known passage, and not too long ago we went through Philippians. But look actually in verse 11 first. Paul said, chapter 4, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be what? To be content. The word learned here is a word that was used in the school philosophy back then. It means learn by experience. Paul says, I have learned by experience. And sometimes that's how we learn it. Later in verse 12, he says, I am instructed. That means to be initiated into a secret. Paul said, I have learned through experience the secret of contentment. And again, this is not something you learn academically in a college or in a seminary. It's not something you learn through books and research papers. You can learn about contentment, but you don't learn contentment that way. The difference between learning about it and learning it. And you don't learn contentment in those empirical ways. You learn contentment through the many difficult experiences of life. In short, it is something that God must teach us. And He teaches us the secret. What's the secret? Back up in verse 10. Paul says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you also were careful, but you lacked opportunity. The word flourished again in verse 10 is a word that means to revive. It's a word taken from the world of horticulture. It was used to describe a plant that had withered up during the winter, but when the spring came, it started to blossom again. And so what Paul is talking about is in respect to the giving of this church to Paul. The Philippian church was so gracious in giving to Paul. They were givers. They supported him. But there came a point in time where they stopped supporting him. And we don't know why. We don't know what happened. Paul doesn't know what happened. But all Paul says is what the winter time came, the winter of lack, the winter of poverty, the winter of doing without came. And I wasn't getting gifts. And Paul was without. And finally, the springtime of giving came again. In other words, providentially, God changed the circumstance to where they were able to give to him again. And so they sent Epaphroditus with a gift, and Paul writes to them, and he says, I'm glad that this opportunity came. And then he says in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want. I'm not thanking you because of my lack. Why? Because I have learned in whatever state I'm in, I've learned to be content. You say, well, how did he learn that? You know what? Paul didn't blame his circumstances on anybody around him. He understood that it was the providence of God. He understood that it was God's providence that brought the winter time of lack to where they couldn't give. And if it was what the Lord wanted, if that was God's providence, then Paul says, I accept that. I submit to that. Look what he says in verse 12. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Whatever God wants. If God in his providence wants me to be abased, if he wants me to do without, I accept that. Paul didn't rebuke the Philippians. He didn't rail on them because they stopped giving. He didn't send them threatening letters saying, what in the world is going on? You are behind in your giving. He didn't do that. This week I was talking to my son Jeremiah, and he goes around singing for Liberty University. They go from church to church singing. He said, Dad, we were in a church last week. He said, I couldn't believe it. I said, what happened? He said, well, they had a guest speaker there. And he said, and when it was time for him to get up to preach, before he even preached, he took an offering. And he said, everyone who has $100 on them, stand up. And then he told the ushers, go by and tell them to put that $100 in the plate. And then he said, everybody has $50, stand up. And if you don't have $50, get with the person next to you and put your money together. And then he took an offering and he wasn't happy with it, so he took another one. He said, Dad, I couldn't believe it. I said, I can't believe it either. Some guys are out there doing that. You know, some men have these ministries that they overextend themselves. They're not following the Lord's leading. And by doing so, they have to have so much. And now they're straining and fleecing God's people to keep up with their own ambitions rather than God's plans. Paul never did that. Paul said, Lord, if you don't want me to have this, I won't have it. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. And look at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You say, what's the secret with Paul? He learned to trust in the providence of God. He trusted that God knew what he was doing. And he accepted it. He had confidence in God's providence. He knew that God was in control of the situation. And the reason that the Philippians weren't giving is not because they didn't want to. It's just because providentially they couldn't. And he accepted that because he understood the Lord and what he's doing. And this is foundational for contentment in our life. And Paul rejoiced. And again, he didn't rejoice because of the gift he got. Look at verse 16. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once again to my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that might abound to your account. For I have all and abound and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor, a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Paul said, I'm so grateful for what you gave. not because I want it. I'm not rejoicing over the material goods. I'm rejoicing over the fruit in your life. It shows that you're real. You care about the work of God. He rejoiced and he said, I accept your gift as a sacrifice on an altar, a sweet smelling savor to Almighty God. It is an act of worship. Paul refused to be discontented. Jeremiah Burroughs, as I close, again in his book, A Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he says in the book, he says, we have to fight for contentment. It's just not who we are. We have to fight for it. We have to fight to maintain it. And he said, if we're going to fight for this contentment, we have to fight against several things that happen in our life. What? First, he says, we have to fight against murmuring at the hand of God. Second, he says, we have to learn to fight against vexing and fretting, that is worrying. Third, he said, we have to fight against what he calls, in his Puritan vocabulary, tumultuousness of spirit. In other words, when we're restless, we have a restless spirit. We have to fight against that. We have to fight against distraction, heart-consuming cares, against sinking discouragements, against sinful shiftings and shirkings. In other words, trying to figure out a way out of our circumstance to get relief that we think we need. But he says we have to fight against risings of the heart against God. All of these things. He says fighting for contentment is not for the weak. It's a tough fight. But Paul said, I have learned. And David said, Lord, I'm like a weaned child before you. My soul is quieted. I'm contented. That's a wonderful place to be. And we have to strive for that in our Christian life. May God help us to learn this. And let me close with this. Fanny Crosby, the great writer of gospel songs, when she was just a child, a doctor came to treat her and put the wrong thing in her eyes and she became blind. And she didn't get bitter. When she was 8 years old, she wrote a little poem. And it's a beautiful poem from an 8-year-old child. This is what she wrote. Oh, what a happy child am I, although I cannot see. I'm resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. 8-year-old Fanny Crosby. Like a weaned child, she learned to be quiet before the Lord. May God help us to learn that. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we thank you for this beautiful psalm. Just 3 verses, but says so much. And frankly, a very hard lesson for us to learn. But, Lord, may we learn it. Keep us, Lord, from striving after things that really are not ours, never meant to be ours. May we learn personal limitations. May we learn to accept those things. May we learn to accept the painful losses, the thing that you and your wisdom want to take from us, that we might find ultimate true satisfaction in you. And may we learn to trust in your providence in our life. May we be quieted in our soul before you. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.